Our text today is Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you once again for this passage, these chapters in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where we get a glimpse into the throne room, your throne room, where you sit on the throne and you have and you will forever and ever, ruling in sovereignty and righteousness and goodness and power and might and holiness and glory forever and ever. And you do it through your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb who was slain, and slain for us. And you have ransomed people like us by his blood. And we are grateful for that. Oh Lord, as we look into this passage, as we read these words, as we try to see the truth and the reality that's behind the words, that has happened, that will happen. Oh God, help us to see Jesus Christ for who he is, so that we may glorify him and through him glorify you. So I ask for your help right now in this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we head into chapter 5, I want to very quickly summarize Revelation chapter 4, because the two go hand in hand. There really should be no numbers here dividing this passage. In Revelation chapter 4, last week we were in the throne room of the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the universe. And around his throne, where he sits on the throne, there were four living creatures. And around the four living creatures, there were 24 elders sitting on thrones who cast their crowns before the throne. Not their thrones, before the throne, as apparently I said last week. And there is thunder and lightning happening, and there is a sea of glass that probably represents the gulf between God and us, his sinful creation. And that passage ended with worshiping God because he is the creator of all things. And as the Creator, He and He alone is to be worshipped. And then we get to what happens in chapter 5 when we find out that He's not quite alone in being worshipped. And you'll see what I mean by that as we unpack this chapter. So Revelation chapter 5, the scroll. Verse 1, "Then I saw on the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals." When I was reading this chapter on Monday, and you're probably going to say, "Well, John, it's obvious. How come you didn't see it?" It finally hit me how central this scroll is to what is happening in Revelation chapter 5. For years, as far as I can remember, reading this chapter, I thought, well, the focus is on Christ, of course. But the focus first is on the scroll. It's on the scroll. The next thing that John sees in his vision, and this vision continues, 4 and 5, they're not 2 separate visions, it's 1. The next thing that John sees in his vision is a scroll in God's right hand. In God's right hand. And then a question is raised by an angel. He said, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" And it turns out, no one in all creation is worthy to open the scroll. And John weeps loudly. What I'm doing right now, I'm summarizing the chapter for you. John weeps loudly. He's heartbroken over this. But then someone is found who is worthy to open the scroll, and that person is Jesus. And Jesus takes the scroll from God's right hand, and then the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders break out in song, singing that Jesus is worthy to take the scroll and open his seals. And hopefully I haven't given it away, but I wanted to give you, this is what's coming. This is where we're at. Let's talk about a scroll. This scroll that he saw in God's right hand has 7 seals. A scroll is a piece of parchment. Typically, it was a piece of parchment or papyrus. It was something that was written on, and it was long, usually, depending on how much needed to be written on this scroll. And then whatever was written, after it was written, it was rolled up. And then it would, depending on what it was and the purpose of that scroll and the writing on the scroll, it could be sealed with wax. They would melt some wax, like from a candle, pour it on where the scroll ends, and the wax goes on there, and then someone would take a ring, typically, that had an insignia or something in it that distinguished that ring from any other ring, and stamp it into the wax. And then when people looked at that scroll sealed with that wax, stamped with that ring, they would know, oh, that was sealed by this person, and it has not been opened, so I know I can trust it, that what's in it is safe and secure, and it's definitely from that person. Well, this scroll is a little different, because it has writing on both sides, which is somewhat unusual. Typically, it was written just on one side, but this one is written all over on both sides. Well, there's a question that comes up. What does the scroll represent? What does the scroll represent? And I will give you 3 possibilities. Option 1, this is God's last will and testament, if you will, detailing the inheritance of his future kingdom. How is the future kingdom supposed to be distributed and handled? Who and how and why are to obtain this kingdom? Option 2, like the scroll in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, the scroll contains, and this is a quote from Ezekiel, words of lamentation and mourning and woe. In other words, judgment. So there's some bad things coming. And this is what Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8 through 10 says. "But you, son of man," so this is God speaking to Ezekiel, "but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house," speaking of Israel. "Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Well, there are some interesting connections here between that scroll and the scroll in Revelation chapter 5. Except that no one eats the scroll in Revelation chapter 5, because Ezekiel goes on to eat that scroll in Ezekiel chapter 2. There is a little scroll that John eats later in Revelation chapter 10, but it's not this scroll. It's a different one. Okay, and the third option. The third option, option three, is that the scroll represents all of history, and in particular, redemptive history, the history of redemption. And I'll point you to two passages to maybe back this up. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 5, actually starting at two words before verse 5, so the very end of verse 4. In love, he, that's God, the Father, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Oh, here it is. According to the purpose of his will. He does what he does according to the purpose of his will, his plan. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, that's Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us, here it is again, the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And going on, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praises of his glory. God has a will, meaning he has a plan. He has intentions for this universe. And this passage here in Ephesians tells us that he is working all things out in history according to that will, according to that plan, according to the counsel, the good counsel, the wise counsel that he gives himself, if you will, through his will and according to his will. So he is working all things out in history. Now I point you to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. I stumbled across this by accident, and I thought, wow, there seems to be a connection here. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and now he's quoting from Psalm 40. So then he's, the writer of Hebrews is attributing these words to Christ. This is what Christ said. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. A body that he would then sacrifice. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So I think, this is what I think about what does the scroll represent. Our best option is probably a combination of all three options. The scroll contains God's intentions for the inheritance of his kingdom, how the kingdom is going to play out, what the kingdom is, who is going to inherit the kingdom, how that is going to happen. It's going to happen through Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And it contains judgments on this sinful world. Just read the rest of Revelation and you'll see that. On both rebellious spiritual beings, in other words, Satan and all of his followers, and on rebellious human beings as well. And all of that is included in God's will and plan for all of history, and especially redemptive history, which is focused on Jesus as the Christ and his saving work in his life, his death, and his resurrection. Well, 5 verse 9, Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 is the last that we hear or read about this particular very important scroll. After this, we don't hear about it again. Or do we? And I say that because if we're right about the scroll representing redemptive history, then everything that follows in Revelation from chapter 6 to the end of chapter 22 is the contents of the scroll unfolding and becoming reality. as God works all things out according to the counsel of his will. And if that's the case, the problem then is, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Verse 2, Revelation 5. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John sees a mighty angel. I think any angel is going to be mighty in one sense. But this particular angel is like the angel of angels. This is, we don't know who it is. It could be Michael, it could be Gabriel, we don't know. But this is an angel who proclaims with a loud voice. And this is a voice that would probably break our eardrums had we been there to hear it. And he's calling out into, it's essentially, he's calling out into all creation, into the entire universe. Who is worthy to open this scroll and break its seals? It's like an invitation. If anyone's worthy, let them come and open the scroll and break its seals. But then we read, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one in heaven, we think there that he's referring to spiritual beings. No one on earth, those who are alive on the earth, and no one under the earth, the dead, those who have gone before us. No one in all of creation was able to open the scroll, was worthy to open the scroll. And John begins to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And in the past, as I read that, I thought, well, yeah, he's kind of heartbroken. He wants to know what's in the scroll. He sees it. He sees his writing on it. It's sealed. It must be something good, but there's no one who's able to open it. And he's sad. He's heartbroken. He's weeping loudly. He's not just crying. He's sobbing. Well, the commentators corrected me a little bit on this. The issue is not so much that John or can't know what's on the scroll. The issue is that if the history of redemption cannot be opened and unfolded and worked out, well, that's a bad thing for everybody. That's a reason to weep, if that's the case. But thankfully, there is one who was not created, who was not part of those in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Someone who is worthy to open the scroll. Jesus is worthy. Verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So one of the 24 elders approaches John, saw him crying, heard him weeping loudly, because he was weeping loudly, and says, "Hey, buddy, it's okay. You can stop crying." He said a little differently in that, but that's essentially what he's saying. It's going to be okay. Behold. And that word means to look, see, behold. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. Why does he refer to this being, this person, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah? And for that, we have to look all the way back at Genesis 49 and verses 8 through 10. In Genesis 49, Jacob, also known as Israel, but Jacob, who had 12 sons by two wives, he's on his deathbed, and he speaks to each of his 12 sons, and he blesses them, and he gives words of prophecy as well. And this is part of what he says when he's speaking to Judah. So Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And as the history of Israel, the nation of Israel, played out, they chose a king. The first king was Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, not from the tribe of Judah. Well, he didn't work so well. He failed at his job as being a ruler and a leader and a shepherd of Israel. And then David was chosen by God, David from the tribe of Judah, to be that king. But he's speaking, and Jacob is prophesying of a true king, a true lion to come. A lion is a great image, great picture of a king, and a king who reigns and rules well. When we lived in Louisville way back in 2006, the kids were a lot younger then, obviously, and we used to go to the zoo quite often. And one of my favorite exhibits, well, there's a couple, the rhinos were really cool, huge, but the lions, there was a male lion and two female lions. And you could be anywhere in the zoo, and when one of those lions roared, you knew it, you heard it, you felt it. The power in that animal, in the significance of that beast, the king of beasts. And so to call this person, really, to refer to Jesus as a lion of the tribe of Judah is saying so much about his power and his authority and his might. But then he goes on. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. The root of David, why does he call him that? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have what's called the Davidic covenant, a covenant that God makes with David. And in verses 12 and 13, specifically, he says this: when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you die, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He was referring specifically to Solomon, but he was also pointing beyond Solomon to someone else. As he goes on to say, he shall build a house for my name, which Solomon did. Solomon built a temple for God, but then God goes on to say, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. And if there's a throne of a kingdom that's established forever, there's someone sitting on that throne forever, and that someone is Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a shoot. A shoot is like a little plant coming out of the stump, from the stump of Jesse. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And then in verse 10 of Isaiah 11, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So this is a prophecy that someone was going to come forth from the stump of Jesse. What is he referred to as the root of David? But in Isaiah it says Jesse. Jesse was David's father. In 1 Samuel 16:1, we read this: the Lord said to Samuel the prophet, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. So in Isaiah 11, when he says he's referring to the stump of Jesse, that's a way of saying, speaking of David. So that's why the elder can say the root of David. And Jesus himself, in Revelation 22, verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So Jesus says, I am that person. And he has conquered. He has conquered. We saw that in Revelation 3:21, where Jesus says in the letter to Laodicea, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus has conquered. And because he has conquered, he is able and worthy to open the scroll and to break its seven seals. So the elder's really pumping, he's priming him. He's saying, yes, we have the lion of the tribe of Judah, the kingly root of David. And what did John see when he looked to wherever the elder was indicating? I kind of think he was pointing. We have, look, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered, and he can break the seals and open the scroll. And John looks, and he sees a lamb. He sees a lamb. Jesus is, no doubt, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and all of that means, all that that represents. But he conquered death and Hades, referring to chapter 1, verse 18. He conquered death and Hades and all of his enemies as a lamb. He could have done it as a lion. He could have come in and just smashed everybody down or devoured them or whatever. But he conquered them as a lamb. But oh, what a lamb. Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So where is this lamb? John looks. Between the throne of God, the Lord God Almighty, and the four living creatures, and then among the 24 elders and their thrones, he sees a lamb. He sees a lamb standing there as though it had been slain. How did he know that it had been slain? What did he see? I think the lamb still bore the marks of his sacrificial death. Perhaps he still had blood on him. And we know that Jesus, when he was resurrected from the dead, he told Thomas, put your hand in my side where they put the spear in. Put your hand, your fingers in the nail holes in my hands. He still bears the scars of his sacrifice. John could see somehow that lamb had been killed, and yet there he was standing, alive and well. There's a number of sevens coming up. Seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits. I'm not big into numbers. I probably should be more so, especially when reading the book of Revelation and other books, but the number seven in Revelation in particular is the number of perfection. It implies perfection. This lamb had seven horns. A horn, in biblical terms, or biblical language, represents power or strength. And if he has seven horns, then we're talking about omnipotence, all-powerful. There is nothing that he cannot do. Oh, I think it was Monday night. I was out in the yard with a headlamp. It was after dark. And I heard something out in the field. I shined my headlight over there. I knew what it was before I looked. And I thought, oh, this is going to be cool. And there were two bucks fighting. And their antlers, they're technically not horns, but they do the same thing. They were just smashing into each other and clashing their antlers together. And it was loud. And they were stomping the ground. It kind of sounded like some horses running around and fighting. And it was pretty intense. It was really intense. Their horns imply or represent their strength and their power and their might. This lamb had seven horns. All powerful. And this lamb had seven eyes, which are, John says, the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And this implies, I think, his omniscience. He is all seeing, all knowing. Unlike, if you remember from chapter 4, the four living creatures who have eyes all around, without and within, but they still don't see everything. But he has seven eyes, the perfect number. He sees all. I think we need to keep in mind here, imagery, numbers, and symbolism. Jesus is not literally a lamb. He's not a sheep. And he's not a sheep that has seven horns and seven eyes. So if you're trying to picture in your head right now a little lamb, a little white woolly creature that has seven horns coming out of its head and seven eyes on its face, I think you're doing it maybe a little bit. First of all, that would be challenging to fit all that stuff on a lamb's head. Maybe it's a big lamb, I don't know. But these things represent actual truths and realities about Jesus. Jesus is not a sheep. But the imagery there tells us about things, about him. Why is Jesus depicted as a lamb? And especially as a slain lamb, a killed lamb, a lamb that had been sacrificed. In Hebrews 9:22, it says this, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood." Purified with blood. "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Okay? No, it's send you all the way back to the beginning. I guess it's that way. In Genesis 3:21, in Genesis chapter 3, we read about Adam and Eve and their sin and how they obeyed the one rule that they had to keep. I'm sorry, they disobeyed it. They broke it. They could not keep that one rule, that one law, that one commandment, that one part of that covenant that God made with them, if you will. And what happened? In Genesis 3:21, it says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." He did that because they realized that they were naked. They attempted to do it with fig leaves or some kind of plant. God says, no, that's not good enough. And he killed animals. And from their skins, their hides, he made clothing for them. Well, part of the reason is to clothe them. But I think, and it doesn't say specifically here, but I think, going off of Hebrews chapter 9, that something had to die. Blood had to be shed to forgive their sin. In Exodus chapter 12, we're not going to go there, I'll just summarize it for you, but we read about the Passover. Actually, it came up in the Psalm reading today, just very briefly. But in the Passover in Egypt, when Israel was preparing to leave, and it was the 10th plague that God sent on Egypt, it was the death of the firstborn. And to escape that angel of death who was going to come around to every household and kill whoever was firstborn there, they had to kill a lamb. They had to kill a sheep and take its blood and put it over the doorpost to tell the angel of death who was coming through that this house is covered by the blood. Do not kill the firstborn in that house. In Isaiah 53:7, we read, he, prophesying about Jesus Christ, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is the Lamb. In John chapter 1, verses 29, John the Baptist said this, or this is what it says about John the Baptist. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold," and he could have said anything. And he said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The next day again, John was standing, this is verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." God needed to provide a lamb, a one true and final lamb, because in Hebrews 10:4, it says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats," and I will insert, "and lambs," any animal, "to take away sins." There can be forgiveness, but not the taking away of sins. Jesus can take away those sins. In 1 Peter 1:17-19, it says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." From this point on in Revelation, the lamb, I'm going to argue, the lamb is the focal point. And I kind of wish we were going to keep on going. But I told Dale a couple weeks ago, I'm not ready. I need to study it more. I would love to go on to chapter 6 and just keep on going all the way to the end. And these five chapters have really primed me to do that, but we're not. But I'll give you the summary. The lamb being the focal point. The lamb in chapter 6, 1 through 8, 1, the lamb breaks the seals that are on the scroll. He is the one who is worthy to do it. The lamb opens the scroll, I think it's implied and inferred, and the rest of Revelation unfolds. It is the wrath of the lamb that drives everyone who does not belong to him into hiding. In chapter 6, verse 16, the wrath of the Lamb. It is the Lamb who is worshipped along with God the Father in chapter 5, verse 13, and chapter 7, verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lamb, chapter 7, verse 10. It is the Lamb's blood that purifies. In chapter 7, verse 14, a purification represented by making robes white. It is the Lamb who is a shepherd in 7, verse 17, a shepherd who leads, who guides, who provides and protects for his people, for his sheep. It is the Lamb's blood that conquers, chapter 12, verse 11. It is the saints whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And 13:8 tells us that this book is the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. I'm tempted to pause there for a minute, and I will say this. Think through the implications of that, and I think you have an argument for limited atonement. Who did the Lamb die for? For those whose names were written in the book of life. The Lamb is directly involved in the punishment and torment of unbelievers in the second death, chapter 14, verse 10. You may have heard it said that hell is separation from God. Based on this verse, I'm not so sure about that. The Lamb is involved in the punishment and torment of unbelievers. The beast and the kings of the earth will make war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Chapter 17, verse 14. There is a marriage coming, the marriage of the Lamb and his bride, which is the church, or all the saints, and there will be a great feast and celebration at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. In chapter 21, verse 9, the wedding has happened and the marriage is now a reality, and the bride, the church, is now described as the wife of the Lamb. The 12 apostles are the apostles of the Lamb. Chapter 21, verse 14. In the New Jerusalem, the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Chapter 21, verse 22. The glory of God is the light in the New Jerusalem, and the Lamb is the lamp. And I think what that implies, the lamp through which the glory of God shines, which fits with the Gospel of John, where we learn that Jesus is God's revelation of himself to the world. The glory of God, I just read that. Only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life will or can enter into the Holy City, which is the New Jerusalem, or heaven. Chapter 21, verse 27, the river of the water of life flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Chapter 22, verse 1. The New Testament book of Revelation is about the Lamb. It's about the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Well, what did the Lamb do? Verse 7, and he went from where he was, he went, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. That is significant. There was no one else in all creation who could have done that. He did. And what happened? We see the response next in verse 8, the response of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. He took the scroll from the right hand of the Lord God Almighty. And when he did, those amazing, wonderful four living creatures and the 24 elders who were around the throne on their own thrones with crowns on their heads, they fell down before the Lamb and they worshiped him. Each of them was holding a harp. I wonder if this is where we get the idea that angels are floating on clouds playing harps. Well, that's partially right. And they have these golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Very interesting picture. Incense is if you don't know what it is, it's something that's burned. And it releases a smell and smoke, and it smells good. And what's implied here is that the prayers of the saints, your prayers, smell good to God. He wants you to pray to him. And they sang a new song on the spot. They wrote this new song, which had not been sung when this happened, and this is what it said. Worthy are you. No one else was worthy. Worthy are you to take the scroll from God's right hand and to open its seals, allowing the history of redemption to unfold and take place. And here is why he was worthy. Because he was slain. Because he offered himself as a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. And what happened? By your blood, you ransomed people for God. He purchased people for God. He purchased every person who will ever believe in him and through him believe in God, purchased them to be a people for God. And from every tribe and language and people and nation. We don't really need to get into the nitty-gritty details of what those four different terms mean, except it implies this. All people without, I'm going to get it wrong, exception? Not all people without, I'm thinking on my feet here. He's not saying that every single person is going to be saved, but there will be people, there will be saints, there will be people part of the bride of Christ, part of the church, from everywhere on earth, from every tribe, people who speak every language, every people group, every nation, political, geopolitical organization of people. The gospel is universal and applies to everyone. It's open to everyone. And there will be representatives from all those groups there as part of the people of God. And going beyond that, you, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, you have made them, those people, you have made them a kingdom. He is the king. We are the kingdom. We are those who are his kingdom people, whatever that term is. I can't remember right now. And priests to our God, a kingdom of priests. A priest, as we learned in Sunday school today, is someone who intercedes between man and God. All believers are now priests. You, if you are a believer in God, in Jesus Christ, you are a priest. You can go to God personally. You don't have to go through another person. It also implies, I think, that we as believers are the intermediaries between the unbelievers in the world. We need to carry the message to them and let them know about God and what is coming. What is unfolding as the scroll is unrolled. And they shall reign on the earth with him, because of him. Well, now the circle widens. In verse 11, many innumerable angels join in worship. Then I looked. There's more to see. And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So you have the throne with the Lord God Almighty and the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the Lamb. And around them, more angels than you can count. He says myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands. He could have just said all the angels created, but he didn't say all. He said many angels. So apparently there are some still out on missions doing whatever angels do. But most of them were there, I think. And they are crying out with a loud voice. And this had to be deafening. You know, the World Cup, is it still happening? I think the world, it's either still happening or it has been happening. And the crowds at the World Cup can be pretty loud. Or you picture the Super Bowl or any major sporting event typically or some kind of place where there are thousands of people gathered and they can yell and sometimes all do it together. That's nothing compared to what is happening here. And all these angels crying out with a loud voice. Anything that humans can come up with on this planet would be like a faint whisper compared to that uncountable number of angels. There's no whisper worship happening in heaven. And what are they saying? They're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The four living creatures and the 24 elders were speaking to him specifically. "Worthy are you to take the scroll." The angels are speaking now in third person. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And what is he worthy of? He's worthy to receive, interesting here, seven different things. The number seven again. Power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. What does it mean that he receives them? Did he not have them before? They are not giving them to him. They are attributing them. They are saying that, yes, you are worthy of these things. We in a sense, give these things to you because you already have them. We are attributing to you power, great power. There's nothing you cannot do. And wealth, everything in the universe belongs to you. And wisdom, there is no one wiser than God. And might, again, that powerful idea. And honor and glory and blessing. And finally, verse 13, all of creation joins in worship. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. All of creation. And I think whether it wants to or not, whether under compulsion or grudgingly, because they were previously in rebellion or maybe still in rebellion against God and against the Lamb, or those who are part of his kingdom, all of them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." I was speaking with, I think it was Aiden, walking down the hall earlier, and how I think this is so, I don't know, intense what's happening right here. God shares his glory with no one. Isaiah says that a number of times, and we see that throughout the Bible. He shares his glory with no one, and yet he shares it, we see here, with the Lamb, with his Son. God will be glorified. God must be glorified and worshiped, but he says, "Do it through my Son, through the Lamb who was slain. Worship him, and I get the glory. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be," and now they repeat some of the things the angel said, "be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures say, "Amen." In other words, what you have said is true. It is right. It is good. We endorse it. Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. They worshiped the Lord God Almighty, and they worshiped the Lamb. Revelation chapter 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5, depict or represent two pivotal points in history. God the Father, the Lord God Almighty, is worshiped in Revelation 4 specifically because he created all things. And by his will, they existed and were created. So this is maybe not so much a pivotal point in history as the beginning of history. But in a way, it's pivotal. I mean, nothing else could happen if that hadn't happened. Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is worshipped in Revelation 5 because he is the Lamb who was slain, and by that sacrifice, he ransomed people for God. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross is the pivotal point in all of history. Everything that came before that moment was looking forward to it. Everything that has happened afterwards is looking back at it. The moment when redemption was accomplished. It was accomplished then, and it's being applied now and for the rest of recorded history until he comes back. I said last week that Revelation 4 is the foundation of the rest of the book, quoting Tom Schreiner. I want to tweak that just a little bit. Revelation 4 and 5, I think, are the foundation of the book of Revelation, and perhaps the foundation of the entire Bible. Perhaps you could summarize a Bible with Revelation 4 and 5. The message of Revelation to the church, to the saints, to you, to those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus, referring to chapter 14, verse 12, the message is a call for endurance. It's a call for endurance. Revelation 4 and 5 tell us the basis for our hope to keep pressing on. The hope for our endurance, because the Lord God Almighty is the creator of all that exists, and Jesus, the Son of God, is a lamb who was slain, and whose blood ransomed us, saves us, and purifies us from our sins. Jesus is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals, and whether you believe that is already underway or is still yet to come, redemptive history, which I think that scroll represents, is happening and it cannot be stopped, no matter how hard the devil and his evil forces will try. I'd like to encourage you to read chapters 4 and 5, if you haven't, or read them again, but then keep reading to the end. I've heard from a number of people over the last couple months that Revelation is so hard to understand. And in some ways, yeah, it is. I did that this week on Monday. I read Revelation 5 to get ready for this sermon, but then I just kept on reading. I read all the way to the end. I thought, oh, now I see. It all fits together. Yeah, it's not, don't take it as bits and pieces, and because then it's going to seem kind of weird. So I challenge you, I encourage you to read 4 and 5 and then just keep on reading. And hopefully do it in one sitting if you can, if you have the time. And when you do, you'll find out when you get to the end of the book, Jesus is coming back. And he says he's coming soon. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who conquered on the cross and who will conquer in the end, reigning and ruling forever and ever. And to use John's words in chapter 5, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you provided a lamb, the one and only lamb who could truly take away sins, who could ransom people for you, forming them into a kingdom of priests, who will joyfully and willingly praise you and worship you forever and ever. And we're doing that perhaps not so well now, but there will come a time when we will do it, I want to say perfectly, without flaws, and oh so willingly. Well, help us, Lord. Encourage us. We need it now in this life that we are living. It has challenges, as you know, many challenges, but the call is to endure and to persevere, because this book is about Jesus. He is the Lamb who was slain, and our hope and our faith is in him and in you. In his name I pray. Amen.